You know, if you or I got the chance to ask a Major League Baseball player what the toughest position on a Major League team is to play, what do you suppose they'd tell you? Well, I think we'd probably have a lot of different ideas, but I think the vast majority would probably look at you and say, pinch hitter. You see, a pinch hitter's got to come in cold, has to perform well, and has no way of anticipating when their moment's going to come. Now, let's face it, the other part that's difficult about being a pinch hitter is when people are making up their mind about whether to go to the ball game, the idea that someone could pinch hit off the bench probably isn't the first thing that runs through their mind. You know, being a pinch hitter in baseball is the toughest position. I really tend to believe in ministry the same thing tends to hold true. I have found myself from time to time in the role of being a pinch hitter for other speakers, some of them very well known. And I've got to tell you, just as soon as I would walk from where I was to the pulpit, and people realized that that person that they went to go see wasn't going to be speaking tonight, sometimes you could actually hear the audible sigh of disappointment. Little intimidating trying to start from that position in the old race, I want to tell you. And let's face it, when we see those magic words in the bulletin, special guest speaker, what runs through our mind? Well, probably, if we're really honest, we find ourselves saying, I wonder if it's not too late for me to sneak out and go check out that other fellowship that I've been meaning to take a look at. Well, consider if you found yourself looking at a bulletin with those magic words, special guest speaker, there featured on the inside flap. But underneath that, maybe some words that would really catch your attention. Special guest speaker, the Apostle Paul. Now that would probably get you a little excited, wouldn't it? Oh, I realize we are about 1,940 years removed from that being a possibility, but put yourself in the old Wayback Machine for a second. Could you imagine being a part of a local fellowship, walking on in saying, well, who's speaking today? I hear the pastor's out of town. Oh, you won't believe it. Paul is here. Paul? The guy who wrote most of the New Testament? Wow! What do you think he's going to speak on? What do you think is going to be a subject? Wow, Paul wrote about some pretty heavy stuff. Do you think he's going to write about, say, maybe that rapture thing, you know, the end times he was talking to those Thessalonians about, or maybe the identity of the Antichrist? Boy, Paul talked about that, you know, and what an exciting thing that would be. Maybe he'll talk about grace, boy, you know, or share his testimony. Boy, what was it like to go from being a Pharisee of Pharisees to a follower of Jesus? I can hardly wait to see what he's going to speak about. Well, what would Paul speak about if he were our guest speaker tonight? You know, I don't think we need to speculate. In fact, I think Paul himself tipped his hand in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, his favorite subject, I believe, is revealed here. He wrote, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What would Paul speak to us concerning if he were here tonight? I believe he would speak concerning Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In fact, I think if you had the opportunity to follow Paul around in his teaching and his travels, if you had been part of his traveling party, maybe a Timothy or a Barnabas, you'd get pretty used to that message. You would have heard it an awful lot of times. Maybe you would have even found yourself at times going, oh, come on, Paul, let's not be such a one-note piano. Can we deviate a little bit from the script tonight? But Paul would not. Why was the subject Jesus Christ and Him crucified of such central importance to the Apostle Paul? Well, I believe that one subject, that one truth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is the one truth in Scripture that can literally unlock for us every one of God's good and perfect gifts He desires to give to you and me. I believe understanding that one subject, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, can be the key that takes the truth of God's Word and causes it to get out of our heads and into our hearts, manifest within our lives. The people that most consistently live out what they say they believe about God are those who understand what Jesus did when He died for us. I believe as well that our entire understanding of the whole message of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is literally unlocked when we understand that one truth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have to confess something to you tonight. As I studied, as I prepared, as I went over this text in Matthew chapter 27 that we are going to explore a bit tonight, I have rarely felt more inadequate, more unqualified, more absolutely and completely humbled at trying to relate to you the awesome truth we are going to see in the Word of God tonight. It is really only the Holy Spirit in His capacity as our truth teacher that can cause this truth to be, for you and me, everything that God desires for it to be. So if you are listening to this word of introduction and already running through your mind is, heard it, oh yeah, I think I understand that, banish that thought from your mind. If you are listening to this and you're thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and you're saying to yourself, well, yeah, I think I've got a pretty full appreciation for all of that, let that thought be far from you. Because even in heaven itself, the angels themselves stare in awe, according to the book of Revelation, at the one who even appears in glory as a lamb that was slain. Let's pray tonight, before we even begin to read a single word from our text, that God would prepare us to hear a message unlike any other, a message that it will take an eternity to plumb its depths, a message that will utterly and completely change your life if you're open to receive it tonight. Father, we come before You. And as we do, oh Lord, what awesome truths lie in front of us. What great and amazing things lie before us. Things even the angels long to look into, Your Word says, stand before us tonight. And who is adequate to either share or even to receive this kind of truth? Not us, Lord. But we thank You that You are an expert at coming to us in the midst of our inadequacy, in the midst of our weakness, and supplying us with strength, with light, with illumination from Your Spirit. Oh God, my prayer is that right now, even as we look to Your Word, You would do a miracle here in our midst. You, through the power of Your Spirit, would allow us to go back in time to that place, that hill called Golgotha, the place of a skull, and see with new eyes and fresh eyes and unprejudiced and unblinded eyes this glorious manifestation of Your amazing love, and discover for ourselves why Paul never tired of speaking on this one subject, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We thank You for this, Lord. We pray that You would take this time. May we be changed people as a result of hearing Your Word, receiving it in our hearts, and allowing You to cause it to come alive in us. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us on Sunday, as we've been working our way through Matthew chapter 27, we have seen just an amazing picture of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Jesus that we have seen in this passage, in a sense, were a prelude. We've talked about the scourging of Jesus, what a horrible and barbaric process that was, the level of suffering Jesus going through just almost beyond our ability to comprehend. We saw as well that Jesus turned over to the soldiers under Pilate's control in the Praetorium, had their way with Jesus, mocking Him, spitting upon Him, beating Him across the face with a wooden reed, placing upon His head a crown of thorns, with thorns about 2 to 3 inches in length, lacerating His scalp, bowing down and saying to Him, "Hail, King of the Jews," their spite, their anger at the Jewish people, all manifested on Him. We saw as well that their putting a robe upon Him wasn't just playing around or doing an act of mockery. It was really another exquisite form of torture. As Jesus' back was completely laid open during the scourging, we saw that putting some kind of a cloth on the back would form sort of an impromptu bandage. And if you've ever had a bandage changed on a wound that begins to heal, you know that when that is removed, the pain is immense and intense. Jesus, probably in pre-shock from the scourging itself, continued to be savaged. And this explains why that on the way to His crucifixion, a man by the name of Simon from Cyrene, the area that we would know today as Libya in northern Africa, undoubtedly a Jewish individual there for the Passover celebration, was pressed into service to carry Jesus' crossbar, or the patibulum, a piece of wood weighing between 80 to 120 pounds. And let's face it, carrying 80 to 120 pounds on a good day can be pretty arduous. But after you've gone through what Jesus went through, it's amazing that He got down that stretch of road known as the Via Dolorosa at all. And so this man, Simon, was pressed into service. We saw that this was a life-changing event for Simon in that he is mentioned by name. His sons in the Gospel of Mark mentioned by name. One of his sons, a man named Rufus, even mentioned by the Apostle Paul as part of the church in Rome, in Romans 16. And so, seeing Jesus in this suffering, sharing in Jesus' suffering, connecting eye to eye, undoubtedly, with Jesus as He made His way to the cross, perhaps even hearing Jesus saying the words to Him, "Thank You." There was a bond there that all eternity would never separate. And so, they made their way to the cross. Verse 33 of Matthew 27 says, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is the place of a skull, we saw this was not any happenstance position. We saw that even the selection of this was loaded with scriptural intent. Somewhat speculative, but good evidence to suggest this was the very site that Abraham laid down his son Isaac before God in Genesis 22 as a sacrifice, God staying the hand of Abraham so that he would not have to give up his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, as God emphasized to Abram in Genesis 22. Oh, but the hand of this father would not be stopped. Jesus would go through the full horrors of death on that very significant spot. Verse 34 says, "They gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink." Now, this offering of this wine mixed with gall, another name for the spice myrrh that we run into in the Scripture, pretty significant stuff. In his book, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, Alfred Eidersheim speaks about historical records that indicate there were a group of women, a women's auxiliary, if you will, in Jerusalem who devoted themselves to providing this particular kind of mixture to those who were going to be crucified. It's a very significant thing because crucifixion was such a horrid death. It was such an awful death. They would provide this as almost a form of anesthesia. The spice myrrh would tend to deaden the nerve receptors, and as much as they could possibly do so by adding in the alcoholic content of the wine and the myrrh, a person undergoing, say, being affixed to a cross, the horror of having metal spikes driven through your upper arms and your feet, at least somewhat attempt to deaden the pain. Now, there's speculation as to why they allowed this to take place. One part of the speculation says that crucifixion was such an awful, horrendous spectacle that even the Romans, although they found it a very efficient form of crowd control, the reason they would crucify people on one of the main routes in and out of the city was a way of broadcasting to everybody involved, don't mess with us or this happens to you. And nobody needed to get the message twice. Crucifixion, by the way, wasn't invented by the Romans. It was invented by the Persians some 200 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. The Romans co-opted it after they conquered the Persians in their battles. They thought this was a great way of keeping the populace in line. But the Romans were fast losing their stomach for it. In fact, less than 100 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Romans would ban crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. Even they couldn't stand it after a while. So there's a couple of different schools of thought as to why the Romans would allow this mixture of wine and gall or myrrh to be given to a victim of crucifixion. One of them was that their hearts were softening, that they were kind of getting to the point where even this was a little over the top for them. And so they wanted to show a little bit of compassion and so would allow this sort of thing to take place. The other side of it, which may even be more likely in this case, because they really wanted to take it out on Jesus, was that giving a person this mixture of wine and gall would allow them to prolong the process of crucifixion. A person would last longer without passing out from the pain. And remember something about crucifixion. We'll explore this a little bit more in a moment, but do you know what killed people when they were crucified? Some people would say blood loss, shock, you know, who knows? I mean, those sort of... No, people would die of suffocation. You see, when a person was crucified, their position on a cross, a Roman cross, was such that they would be locked in place. The intercostal muscles that we find around the chest and that support the lungs would, in a sense, be put into a position where it is very easy to inhale, but almost impossible to exhale in that position. In order to exhale, a person would have to pull against the weight of the nails, flex the chest, and then be able to let the carbon dioxide-laced air out. The process of crucifixion, then, was this constant battle where the body would fight from its desire and need to expel carbon dioxide from the lungs. And if you ever tried to hold your breath or been caught underwater, you know how panicky that can be. With the overwhelming, searing waves of pain that would be caused when a person would have to pull themselves up to accomplish this. This repeated cycle over and over again would continue until finally a person would give out strength. And so they would die, not because they couldn't take in air, but literally because they couldn't expel it. They couldn't expel the carbon dioxide from their lungs. They would pass out and die. Now, this was not a brief process. The average crucifixion victim would stay on a cross from anywhere from 3 to 5 days before finally dying under natural conditions. That's why we see later on in the narrative of the cross the Jewish leaders coming to the Romans asking that the legs of the victims be broken so that death would be hastened and they could take the bodies down before the start of the Passover. After all, we don't want these awful crucifixion victims messing up our nice religious play we've got going on here. Why would breaking the legs hasten death? Well, stop and think. If you're going to pull up to exhale, you're going to try to use your legs to be able to support that. With the legs broken, the ability to do chin-ups like that, if you will, pulling against that, you wouldn't last very long. And so we see the brutality of all of this. And so we ask the question, why was Jesus given this mixture of wine with gall to drink or myrrh to drink? Well, it wasn't just because of, say, the good intentions of the Jerusalem ladies' auxiliary trying to make crucifixion of Jewish victims that much more easier on them. It wasn't just because the Romans were sadistic and wanted to prolong the process as much as possible, although those were factors. Do you realize how incredibly and intensely significant this was from a prophetic point of view? Once by proclamation in the Word, the other by presentation in God's Word. The proclamation of this very event that we see here is found in Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, and if you ever get the chance, you should really read through Psalm 69 one time. Do you realize that Psalm 69, of all the messianic psalms we find in the Bible, is the single most often quoted psalm in the entire New Testament? It's constantly cited by New Testament writers speaking of the ministry of Jesus. Psalm 69 and verse 19 says, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Now listen to this. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This same process, foretold in the Psalms, is now being demonstrated here in Jesus Christ. Another prophecy was being fulfilled here. Not an Old Testament prophecy, but believe it or not, a New Testament prophecy. Maybe one that you are familiar with, even if you're not much of a Bible scholar. Do you remember when Jesus was born? Some of the events that surrounded his early years included the visit from a group of individuals called the Magi, the kings who came from the east, seeking the king of the Jews who had been born in the area of Jerusalem, who had come to worship him. Well, the Gospel of Matthew speaks quite a bit about the arrival of these Magi, these kingmakers, these power brokers from one of Rome's most bitter enemies, the Parthian Empire out to the east, an empire they just could never quite subdue. And here they rode into Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star is shining forth in the east and have come to worship him." Now there's all kinds of really unfortunate cultural baggage that clouds this whole issue, and it's really a study for another day. But why do you suppose we came to the conclusion there were three kings? We sing the song, "We three kings of Orient are trying to smoke a rubber cigar." No, that is now a joke. That's at least how I learned. Why three kings? I mean, this is such an elaborate deal that we've even, down through time, tradition has given them names, you know, Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar, and they're supposed to represent Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's three sons. None of this is supported at all biblically. Why three kings? Well, there were three kings because they presented what? Three gifts. By the way, Jesus wasn't in the manger at this time. He was in Bethlehem, but he was living in a house. The terminology of this passage indicates he was probably a toddler at this point, maybe 2 years after his birth. But these kings show up, and they want to see the king of the Jews. And when they see him, we are told they worship him. Now, I think that's very interesting. Who's worthy of worship? I mean, down through time, people have been debating, is Jesus God? Is he not God? This group says he's God. The kings had no doubts as to who he was. And I think a real tip of the hat goes to the prophet Daniel. because he prophesied in that same place that these kings came from, Babylon. And his influence and the presence of the scriptures there, and the fact that most Jews who went into exile in Babylon didn't return to Jerusalem, but had a huge influence on that culture, set the stage for this. They presented him with three significant gifts: gold, frankincense, and what? Myrrh. Okay, interesting gifts. Gold, an appropriate gift, I guess, if you're looking for the king of the Jews. Gold was a gift fit for a king. Frankincense. Well, that's a very interesting gift. It gets a little deeper here in that frankincense was a particular kind of perfume that was specifically used to accompany temple sacrifices. It was a gift fit for a priest. But myrrh, that is an interesting gift entirely, different than the rest. Because myrrh, although it was a spice that had a number of uses in Jewish use, its number one use, catch this, is embalming fluid. Could you imagine going to a baby shower? The gifts being opened? Oh, Pampers, there you go. Well, we'll certainly be able to use these. Oh, look at this cute little outfit. Oh, look at this, a little, you know, a jolly jumper. Every kid gets one of those. And then finally, at the end, you open it up, and there's a thing of embalming fluid. You look at the person and go, what in the world are you, what are you thinking about here? Why would they present something that was associated with death? Because these kings had something going for them. They had the scriptures from Isaiah that demanded that Messiah must die. I believe they understood who they were dealing with here. Gold, a gift fit for a king. Frankincense, a gift fit for a priest. But myrrh, the gift that would accompany the death of Jesus Christ. That prophetic gift given on that day, a gift that probably caused Joseph and Mary to go, whoa. Here we see its fulfillment. Jesus would be given myrrh to drink. Now notice it says that he tasted it, but he would not drink of it. Why? Why would Jesus not drink of this? If I was in Jesus' shoes, after all that I had gone through prior to this time, I would say, give me every advantage I've got. Give me anything that'll deaden this pain. Remember, Jesus' pain isn't going to begin when the nails are driven into his arms and into his feet. He is already knee-deep in this, the searing pain that accompanied scourging, the battering that he took from these professional special forces types direct from Rome. Pain was a constant companion. So why not take something to deaden the pain? Why not take something to make this easier? One reason. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying for your sins and mine. He was dying, catch this, to take your place and my place. In other words, when we see Jesus dying on the cross, it isn't just something we look at and go, whoa, man, Jesus, man, that's awesome that you did that. Boy, you know, you need to understand something. That's what you've got coming to you. That's what I have coming to me. For taking God's perfect law, throwing it over my shoulder and saying, nah, I think I know better. For selfishly failing to recognize other people as people made in the image and likeness of God, as an idolater who tends to use people and love things rather than love people and use things, as a person who too often has been led by the flesh, not by the Spirit. God says his wrath must be satisfied. Oh, I know we talk about a God of love, and God is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. You know, one of the scariest things I have ever heard from the lips of a non-believer is this. You talk about Jesus, you talk about him being your Savior. I think I'll take my chances. All I want from God is what's coming to me. Oh, ooh. Whenever I hear that, I always kind of wonder, I wonder what the safe distance for lightning strike is. Because if you and I got what was coming to us, what we richly deserve, we wouldn't be here to talk about it. And I know that we look at one another and we look at things in the horizontal. Well, I'm not that bad, you know, and other people, I mean, I do some nice things. And you know, I just, you need to understand, that's not how our lives are evaluated. Our lives are evaluated on one standard. God created the entire universe in 6 days. At the end, he pronounced it very good. There was no sin, there was no evil, there was no suffering, there was no defect of any kind. God gave man a perfect environment to live in the Garden of Eden. God gave man perfect, satisfying work to tend the garden and to look after it and to even pursue the scientific inquiry of naming the animals. God gave man perfect, unbroken fellowship with himself. God gave man a perfect mate to share the whole thing with. Every conceivable need met and then some. With one caveat. The tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree that produces the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't an apple, by the way. We don't know what it was, but is that you shall not eat. And God said, because in the day you eat thereof, dying you shall die. The Hebrew's emphatic. And I think it's interesting that it's dying you shall die. On that day you will not only die physically, but you will die spiritually as well. One thing, that's all they had to avoid. Well, as you know, the rest is history. Why did God put that thing there? Well, why did God set it up like that? Why does he give us the one thing? Why? Because God created us for a very special reason, to have a love relationship with himself. Love that's not freely given isn't real love. Love demands a choice, you see. And unless there is a possibility of saying no to that relationship, saying yes to that relationship was meaningless. And so God gave the choice, and the choice was made. And the rest, as they say, is the sadness of history. You see, evil isn't a problem out there someplace. Evil isn't a problem in the hearts of horrible people who fly planes into buildings. Evil isn't something that just sort of popped up and manifested itself in the horrible frozen ground of the concentration camps in Nazi Germany. You need to realize evil is your problem and evil is my problem. We're not a little off, gang. We are lost. We aren't a little tweaked. We are ruined. You know, it's not to say that we aren't still capable of doing some nice things. We're made in the image of God, but that image has been marred and destroyed so much that although we are not as bad as we could possibly be, we are as bad off as we could possibly be. And for God to be just, for God to maintain his attribute of justice, sin had to be punished. And way back in Eden, we found out what the punishment was. Dying, you shall die. Eternal separation from God was the punishment due you and me for our sin. And so, someone had to pay that price. And here is the choice that lies before each and every human being, every man, woman, and child on this earth. You can decide to pay that price yourself and take your chances. You can say, well, if God grades on the curve, I think I'll make it. You can redouble your efforts and pray 5 times a day facing in the right direction and hope that's going to appease God. You can do altruistic things. You can give large sums of money to charitable organizations. And you can say, look at all the good I've done. And some people say, won't God take that into account? Well, certainly he will. But that doesn't erase all the bad things we've done. Now, you may have seen the headlines tonight. The murderer of JonBenet Ramsey apparently has been caught. I think that's particularly tragic because so many people looked at poor Patty Ramsey, the mother of this little girl, and played judge, jury, and executioner on her. Oh, yeah, yeah, who else could have done this? Well, now we got a suspect. And now we've got someone arrested. Now, could you imagine a horrible monster who would kill a little girl like JonBenet Ramsey standing before the judge after being found guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond a reasonable doubt? Could you possibly imagine this man saying to the judge with a straight face, "Well, sure, I killed this little girl, but judge, I have also given much money to charity. I walked little old ladies across the street. I picked up trash. I voted in every election. Doesn't that count for something?" Well, that does count for something, but it doesn't make up for what you've done. We're in that same boat. Someone has to pay that price. Someone has to bear God's wrath for sins. You can try to pay it yourself. Or you can come back to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and begin to understand why he suffered so horrifically. We're just dealing with the physical here. We haven't even begun to explore the spiritual. But in light of the fact that Jesus refused to even taste this anesthetic, there was a reason. There is no anesthetic in hell. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But at what a price. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All God's wrath, all of his righteous judgment due you and me, Jesus willingly bore without toning it down a notch. That's what we see as Jesus comes to the foot of the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, such high and holy ground we are on, and yet such depths we also descend to, because we realize that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. This is what we were due. And yet your attribute of justice, which needed to be satisfied, sin had to be judged. Its consequences had to be meted out. Yet your attribute of justice did not cancel out your attribute of love. The only way to save us was for Jesus to offer a sinless life in our place. Lord, we are just taken aback at the incredible brilliance of your plan to save us. Because as your Son became a man, he was able to be our representative and die in our place. As he lived a sinless life, he was not dying for his own sin, but could die for us. And as God in human flesh, he could offer a sacrifice of everlasting, eternal value, able to cleanse all of our sins, past, present, and future. But what a price was paid. God, we thank you that we see prophecy fulfilled here. We see even the presents that were given at the birth of your Son taking on a new and different meaning. But may we never walk away from an understanding of who you are and what you've done without seeing the profound love that caused you to suffer and die in our place, to experience an eternity's worth of suffering, as we are going to see. in that 6 hours on the cross. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for your love. We give you the praise. Humbled we are, but we give you praise for loving people like us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?